time. We'll get to that in just a minute. I don't normally like to make announcements just before I speak, but this is one that Ed and I talked about yesterday, and we feel like we need to make it, so I'm going to make it now. All right. A number of weeks back, Ed Nall got up and he made the announcement that we think we could probably do or stick to the two-service format throughout the fall. And he said we'd reevaluate sometime in January. That met with a few phone calls, emails, love letters, and a few other things. And, you know, if you have a complaint, it's 1-800-ED, all right? Don't call me. That's why we pay him the big bucks. At any rate, this was not made in a vacuum. Actually, Ed and many of us sat down. We looked at all the data, and here's the deal. This auditorium seats about 900 people, okay? You get 900 people in here. On any given Sunday, whether it's three services, two services, whatever, we run about 1,500 adults, something like that, which means that we have enough room to get people in two services if they're balanced, if the services are balanced. Last week in the first service, we had 630 people. And last week in the second service, this service, we had 950 people. And I even had somebody say, oh, no, we had more than that. It was 1,100 or 12,000, whatever it was. Anyway, it was a lot of people. It's a little more balanced today than it was last week. But we had chairs set up in the back, and we're thinking, wait a minute, this is August. And you're supposed to be on vacation, but nobody's been. So at any rate, we went back. So Ed and I talked about this, and I said, I just need to at least make an announcement to say we're working through this. We realize we'll never make everybody happy. That's just impossible. Because anytime you make one decision, it's like dominoes. It affects so many other ministries here and everything else. But we think all these things through, and we bring a lot of people in. And so here's the deal. We're going to ask you two things. Those of you that attend this service, if you are not inconvenienced, all we need is maybe 100 of you to help us balance things out by attending the earlier service. Now, I don't want everybody next week at the early service, so I'm just going to jump off a bridge. I don't know what I'll do, but at any rate. So if those of you that aren't inconvenienced, and the second thing is we would love to have you come on time. That would be really big, all right? We have a worship team here. We're here to worship the Lord, not just hear his word. We're here to offer up our praises, and worship team spends a lot of time on that. It's hard for us to get people seated when you come in late. Now, if you're running late, we still want you to come. We know there's all kinds of extenuating circumstances, but please try to be here on time. So those are the two things we're asking you. So be patient with us as we work through this. It's a good problem, but we know it's also a problem, and we'll reevaluate once everybody gets back from vacation after Labor Day. We'll take a look at it, and we'll kind of keep you apprised of where we're headed with this. All right, we are in Ruth, the fourth chapter. What I have done each week, as we have talked about this, as I've reviewed the previous week, and I can't tell you how important it is because this is a story that is building. It's a story of romance. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of Jesus, all right? And so let me back up here because we've now come to a very pivotal place in this book. Very, very pivotal. Everything is mounting, all right? So we start off in chapter 1 where we're introduced to a man by the name of Elimelech, and his wife, Naomi, and their two sons, all right? And there's a famine in the land of Bethlehem. And the irony is Bethlehem means city of bread or town of bread or house of bread, okay? But there's a famine. They leave. They probably shouldn't have, but they left and they went to a place called Moab, which is a Gentile, very heathen area, about 50 miles away. And while they're there, Elimelech dies. We don't know how, we don't know what happened, but he dies. His two sons marry Moabite women. Goes against Old Testament scripture, but they do. One's name is Orpah, and the other's name is Ruth. Now, as you know, Orpah decides to stay there with her people. She wanted to go with Naomi because the famine has been lifted, and Naomi wants to go back to her people. Orpah is talked into staying. She doesn't put up too much of a fight, but Ruth says, I'm not staying here. I believe in the one true God, and I'm going back with you. So she goes back. Then in chapter 2, Ruth immediately realizes it's barley harvest time, last a couple of months, got to get some food, we don't have any money. So she goes into the fields, and while she's in the fields, she has great character while she's there, and people are talking about her, and she's a woman of upstanding character. And along comes a man by the name of Boaz. We're introduced to Boaz. Boaz happens to be related distantly to Elimelech, or in some degree. And Boaz is A near kinsman redeemer. He can redeem. Redeeming means you can purchase somebody out from under the slave market of being in debt or a slave, what have you. You have to have the means to do that. So here's Boaz, introduced to him, and you can begin to see that Boaz, as this great nobleman, this very wealthy man, is starting to take a liking to Ruth, and she really likes him. And you get into chapter 3, and the next thing we find is Naomi says to Ruth, here's what I think you need to do. You know, I'm getting old, and I think we need security for you, and we need a place for you. She's basically saying we need to find somebody for you to marry. Boaz seems like the right guy, so here's what we want you to do. Tonight, when he goes to the threshing floor to protect all of his grain, I want you to go in there quietly after he's had something to eat and drink, and he feels good, and he's finally asleep. You go in, you tiptoe in, and you lay down at his feet, and you uncover them, and then he will tell you what to do. And sure enough, Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night. He's startled, and he says, "Who's there?" And Ruth says, it's Ruth, your servant. She says, "Would you please take the corner of your garment and put it over me? This is a way of proposing. I need your security. It's basically a marriage proposal is what it is." He's kind of slow at it, so she decides to move things up a little bit. All right. Any rate, so Boaz makes this incredible statement. He says, "As the Lord lives, I will do what you ask. But there's a little monkey wrench in the situation here. I am a kinsman redeemer, and I can redeem you. I can marry you. I can purchase the land. I can do all this. But there's a near kinsman redeemer who is first in line. He's nearer than I am." And so this causes, as the narrator is writing, a little twist in the story. And the reader is wondering, is this romance ever going to come to fruition? Is this thing ever just going to blossom and the two get married? You're kind of wondering, all right? So now that's where we are. And that issue of this other kinsman is huge, all right? So here we go. Let's take a look at chapter 4. Let's take a look at verses 1 down to verse 5. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend," literally the word is so-and-so, "and sit down." So he went over and he sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling a piece of land. It belongs to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring this matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right except you, and I am next in line. I'm the next kinsman." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day that you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." Father, we would ask now that you would truly open our eyes, that we would see wondrous things out of your law. There are deep truths here that I trust will minister to all of us. We'll ask that you'd receive the glory, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Things are getting exciting here. All right. So here's the deal. Boaz realizes that in order for this to come to fruition, he's got to be a very honest man. He knows there's somebody that's closer and near kinsman than she is, and all that means is the person who is capable of buying you out from under an indebted situation or a slave situation or marry you, whatever. And so Boaz gets 10 of the older men in the city, and this town gate is simply a place where people would congregate. It's a place where people would argue, where people would gossip, where legal matters were settled. It's almost like a court of law. People just come together and they would talk. So he gets these 10 men together, along with the other townspeople that are gathered around. And he says, there's another kinsman here. And he announces who it is. And literally in the Hebrew, it's so-and-so. That's his name, so-and-so. They don't even know who the guy is. Not even a name. And so he comes, and Boaz says, "Here's the deal. Naomi has come back to the land, and she is selling her husband's property. And you have the first right of refusal." That's what we're dealing with here. So everybody that's reading this, if you're kind of going through this and you're looking at this romance, you're beginning to wonder, well, what's going to happen here? Is this guy going to redeem the land and then marry Ruth? And all of a sudden, Boaz is just all of this reading we've had, all this build up to this romance, and that's the way it ends? Wow. And the interesting thing here is this. Many, many stories in the Bible don't have great endings. Many stories in the Bible don't tell you about how people lived happily ever after and how it was a wonderful marriage and so on. There are many wrecked and ruined lives all throughout the Bible because it's a book that is very real. But you can sense there is some kind of a buildup here. You can sense that there's more to this story than just an Old Testament story. You can sense some sort of redemption, some sort of somebody else is coming to redeem us. There's that feel, that flavor that is here. So here he's got this whole setup. And then we look at verse 2. It says, Boaz took the 10 elders of the town and said, sit here. And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to Elimelech. I thought you ought to know about this because you're the next of kin. And if you're not going to redeem, let me know about it. He doesn't say, let me know about it because I want to do it. He just says, tell me about it. Now, here's the shocker. The shocker is at the very end of verse 4 when he says, I will redeem it. And the reader is stunned. What? What? You mean to tell me that we've had this beautiful love story about how this Gentile, pagan, poor woman meets a noble Jewish leader, and you see this whole love story building, and this leader says, yes, I will do it, but there's one problem. There's another redeemer that's kind of in my way here. And he goes and he says to this guy, it's all yours if you want it. And the guy says, I'll take it. He's probably thinking of, wow, I can grow a lot of crops on that land. This could be kept in the family. This is a huge thing in that part of the world, keeping property. Because keeping property is keeping your name. It's passed on from generation to generation to generation. We don't do that here in America, but they do it over there, and they still do it. And if you lose that property, if it goes into some other hands, it's as though your entire legacy has been cut off forever. You're just removed from all the records. You're gone. So this is huge. It's enormous. But as soon as the guy says, I'll redeem it, you feel like, what's happened here? I told the earlier service, I said, let me tell you a little something. I can't tell you that I know what Boaz felt like. But I think I have an idea what he felt like. I think as soon as he heard that, I'll redeem it, he thought, there it goes. You know, I don't really know. But when I first met my wife, Kay, back in 1972, we got married in 73. Back in 72, I was introduced to her because I was helping out a music group get into some of the churches in the area, even though I was in the business world, but I knew some people there. And so I went out on a date with her, and I really liked her. And I told her I wanted to go out again. And she says, well, you realize this is the beginning of the summer, and it's school year, and my boyfriend that yes, we've broken up, but I know when he comes back in September, he's going to patch things up. So I don't think this is a good idea. And I said, well, I'll take my chances. And here's the verse I use. You ready for this? Are you ready for this? I'm a brand new believer, and in the Psalms it says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I said, I'm delighting myself in the Lord, and you're my desire. What are you going to do with that? I mean, what are you going to do? You're going to deny Scripture? Heretic? So at any rate, that's what I laid out there. And so her boyfriend does come back, and I think it was a Friday night. He called her up, and he wanted to go out to dinner, and I already had a date with Kay, so I call, and I said, I think you need to go out and kind of find out where things are. Now, it was like, I'll redeem it, is just exactly what I felt, and my insides were just eaten up all night long, and I drove up early the next day to her house in Pompano, and I walked in. I said, all right, how'd it go? And she said, the spark's just not there anymore. And I went, yes! And so here is what I sort of think he's feeling. But then notice what he does. He now brings in the fine print. All right, here we go. Verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabitess, notice that she is not one of us, he throws that in there, you acquire the dead man's widow. He's not talking about Elimelech. He's talking about Ruth, because it would have gone through her husband, who has also died. And we know that a little bit later on, in order to maintain the name of the dead man's property. And he knew this was huge. So he says, guess what you're getting? You're not only getting the property, you're getting married, and you're getting the mother-in-law. Just saying what the text says. That's all I'm saying. Listen to what he says in verse 6. At this time, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. Here's what I think is probably going on in his mind. In his mind, he's probably thinking in these terms. Wow, I didn't realize all this was coming with this. A little, you know, baggage and some carry-on. And so, at any rate, so he begins to realize, here's how he thinks this is going to endanger his estate. He's probably got some sort of family line, and now all of a sudden, if he marries Ruth and they have a child, it's automatically going to go to that child. I'm also going to have to now pay for the expense of a wife, children, and my mother-in-law. And he says, I cannot. Not I won't, I cannot. He's looking at his finances, he's saying, I cannot do it. He's not rebuked here. He's not looked at as a bad guy. He just says, I can't do it. So the minute he says that, everything in the story changes. The whole pivotal part of the story begins to change because he says, I can't do this. He says, you do it. Now, as soon as he says that, a little custom takes place. And before the 10 elders at the gate and before the different people that are walking around, we read this in verse 7. Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself, and he removed his sandal. Now, here we find at this particular stage of this entire storyline, everything changes, the whole direction, from I'll redeem it to you're going to have to do it. You're led to, as you're going along, you're watching this romance build. You're getting this sense that Boaz is going to be this redeemer. He's going to come into the rescue. He's the knight in shining armor. He's going to come here. And all of a sudden, there's somebody else that's in the way. And somebody else says, I'll do it. And then he says, well, let me tell you what you're getting. If you do this, here's all your responsibility. And he goes, I can't do it. You do it. And so now here we find the turn of events, the turn of events. And we won't finish everything out today because we have one more week, but we'll finish out a good bit of the aspect of this romance today. So now we read this. Look, if you would, at verses 9 and 10. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. These are the two boys. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's wife, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead man, or the dead, with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses. It says it before everybody. Today you are the witnesses. This is when he actually marries her. This is like standing before a group here today, and you're now witnesses, and do you take this man to be your wife, and so on. So this is what's happened here. The sandal has been transferred. But here's what you've got to, I mean, we just have to kind of get this sense, this feel. Try to imagine that you are Ruth, and you've now come to this place. You've got to be thinking, what in the world has happened? I believed in many gods, false gods. I probably lived a life that was very immoral, as a heathen person would, particularly in those days, from Moab. She meets Naomi through marrying one of her children. She sees Naomi's life, and she wants to follow the one true God. She goes back to Bethlehem. I mentioned last week, risk. There's risk involved. And she goes back. She doesn't know the people. She doesn't know the culture. She's not an Israelite. She's a Gentile. She's a woman. She's working the field. She meets a nobleman, a powerful man. And all of a sudden, she's told to go down to the threshing floor at night and you know, propose to him, and she does, and he says, I'll be glad to carry this out, but there's somebody in the way. She's got to be thinking, this will never happen. And sure enough, this man ends up saying, I'll redeem her. I'll redeem it. And then finds out, well, he really can't. And now Boaz can. Consider what now happens in her life. She has gone from rags to riches. She's gone from being a Gentile to being part of the covenant family of God, of the God of the Jews. She's gone from having no security to having security. She's gone from being single to being married. She's gone from not having had any children to now getting ready to have birth of a child, who eventually, as we will see, Lord willing, more next week about, and through the line of that child comes King David and comes the Messiah. She doesn't know all of this, certainly, all the details of the future. But what she does know is she knows something absolutely miraculous has taken place in her life that she cannot begin to grasp. When God talks about caring for the widow and the orphan and so on, she's feeling this in her life. We've got to put ourselves in the story. We just have to. Over and over and over again, we must do this. Now, let's take a look at these last couple of verses, and we got a few things to talk about. Verse 11. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now, I wouldn't expect too many of you to know all the details here in the Old Testament, but let me just give you a little background here with what they're saying. These people are now saying, may you be blessed with offspring like Rachel and Leah, who were the wives of Jacob, along with two concubines. And through that came all the 12 men who were the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's what they're saying. We want you to be fruitful like that. We want this to be a blessing through the generations. This is an incredible statement, almost like a prayer. And then they add Perez to this. Now, not too many people are very familiar with that story in the scripture. And I would simply ask you to do this before the day is over, before the week is over. Go back to Genesis chapter 38 and read it. It is one of the grossest accounts in the Bible. Remember I said last week, one of the reasons I was convinced that there was nothing going on in the threshing floor, nothing immoral, that they didn't do anything, is because the Bible never hides it when they do. The Bible simply doesn't go into the details. But in that chapter, Judah, through whom the line of the Messiah is going to come, through the line of the tribe of Judah, winds up meeting what he thinks is a prostitute. And he pays for it and winds up having a child, Perez, who winds up through that line, the Messiah is going to come. This is how God works. This is how God operates. And all they're saying is, let me tell you, God blessed a bad situation. Everybody paid a price, but God in his sovereignty is going to take that and he's going to redeem it. There's always a sense of redemption. There's always a sense of buying a bad situation out of that situation. And we see this in the line of Matthew and the whole genealogy, how four women are mentioned there in key places. And here is Ruth, and they're simply saying, may you be blessed in that respect. Now, with all of that said, there has to be kind of a major thought that we walk away with today in this. And God, when you read the scriptures, you'll often notice that there are parallel tracks or there are contrasts and comparisons. There might be people or some situation. And you begin to note these things. You notice that there was a fork in the road, that some people go to the left and some go to the right. And you see that all throughout Scripture. We see Cain and Abel. We see Abraham and Lot. Here's Abraham looking for the eternal city. Here's Lot looking for Sodom. And we begin to see that not only is the world divided up between those who believe and those who don't, But Christians are divided up between those who are really committed and those who are just kind of floating along. Lot, we know from the New Testament, was a believer. It says he was a righteous man, but he was unrighteous in his actions. But he was righteous in the sense that he had put his faith in God for his salvation, all right? And so we see a lot of these comparisons. Now, in this book, what do we see? Chapter 1, we see Orpah and we see Ruth. We see Orpah going, nah, too much risk. Not really interested. I'll stay with my people and my gods. Ruth says, no, I'm going to follow the one true God. Then we see two kinsmen redeemers. We see one, Boaz, it says, I'll go after this with everything I got. We see the other goes, nah, too much risk. I can't do this. When any account is written in Scripture, we're always part of the storyline. Always part of the storyline. And we have to ask ourselves, are we Orpah? Are we the other kinsman? Are we Ruth? Are we Boaz? Kind of where do we fit in the storyline regarding either being a believer or a believer who is just kind of cruising along, got it on cruise control, not willing to take any risks. We talked a little bit about last week. Yesterday, I had a profound experience. Experience may not be the word, but a time with a man that I've wanted to get with for a long, long time. Very, very, very difficult to get with this man, unless you've got some connections. And I happen to know some people that know him. He is not a household name in Christianity. He is a household name in major people in Christianity, like Billy Graham or John Stott, who was a great theologian in England, or the founder of Navigators, Dawson Trotman, or Bill Bright with Campus Crusade. He knows all the big people around the world. He knows a lot of kings and queens and presidents and congressmen and senators. He's a mover and a shaker, but behind the scenes. And his name is Doug Coe. Some of you have heard of him. Most of you haven't. And I've always wanted to meet him because I knew he was a bit of a maverick as to how he sort of looked at the Christian life. And so through a friend of mine yesterday, I drove up to Annapolis and I spent 2 hours at lunch with Doug. And I said, I've driven up here because I have one question I want to ask you. The question I want to ask you is this. Why do you believe when you look at Christianity that it's as divided as it is? All different types of Baptists and Presbyterians, all different types of non-denominational churches like this. You know, churches on every corner, Christianity very divided, people not getting along, fighting about all kinds of doctrines and everything else. I said, you must have thought this through. You had to have thought this through. The man is almost 85. I think he told me he has 39 grandchildren and 23 great-grandchildren. I think he's the one that got blessed with Rachel and Leah here. Anyway, very humble man, knows the Bible inside and out. This guy's walked with the Lord for years. So I asked him that question. We sat down, he goes, all right. He said, let me tell you something. He said, when I was about 20, I kind of got fed up with church as he saw church. He got tired of people fighting and arguing and all the different views and everything. So he just started reading the New Testament. He just started poring over it. And he started meeting with people in a different dimension. And he came to Matthew 28 where it says, go and make disciples of all nations. And he said, you know, when you read that, the way it actually reads is, as you are going, make disciples. It doesn't necessarily mean everybody's supposed to leave and go someplace. It means as you're just going about life, make disciples. But he knew that he traveled a lot, and so he has visited every country in the world, to the best of my knowledge. I think he's been all 250 nations all around the world, and he's made some disciples in every one of those nations. He says, they're there. They're there. They're ready. But he said, in answer to your question, let me ask you a question. I said, sure. He said, do you believe that the Bible is the divinely inspired word of God? I said, I do. He said, let's stick with what the scriptures say. He said, do you believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and died and paid the penalty for sin? I said, I do. Do you believe that he is God that took on human flesh? I said, I do. Do you believe he's coming again? I said, I do. Went through salvation, everything else. And he said, then you and I are on the same page. And he said, but I ask this question a lot of Christian leaders, but yet they can't work with this leader and they can't work with that leader because of this and this. And as we talked, and as he told me about people that he had met with and as he's tried to bring more of a unity within the body how God is using it, he said this, and I wrote it down. I took out a sheet of paper, and I wrote this down. He said, when we act like Jesus, when we talk like Jesus, when we think like Jesus, when we love like Jesus, we will have more walk-in business than we can handle. Meaning you won't have to go anywhere. They'll come to you. And he said, I fail at this every day. But many, many years ago, back in my 20s, I decided that I would take those four things and try to incorporate them. And he said, the walk-in business from that day forward is, it's very hard to get with me because I have literally, I could talk to just thousands of pastors alone for the rest of time and not get through everything. And it's nothing special about me. Again, very humble guy. He said, I've just taken these four things and I've just applied them. I've gone back and I've looked at Scripture. I've noticed that Jesus drew crowds. He didn't necessarily go to them. They came to him because he spoke with authority. He had truth. He was compassionate. He loved. Certainly he did miracles and fed people, did other things. But many people just wanted to hear him, just wanted to be around him. And he said, when we take this into the marketplace, that's when we're really the church. The reason that I bring this up is that when you read this, who are you drawn to in this book? Are you drawn to Orpah, who says, too much risk? Or are you drawn to Ruth, whose character is elevated? I knew that you were a woman of noble character, Boaz says, where everybody knows this. Are you drawn to the kinsman redeemer who said, I can't do that, too much risk? Or are you drawn to Boaz? You know as well as I do, all of us are drawn to people that look like Jesus, that live like Jesus, that show the compassion of Jesus. And Doug's point was, he said, when I travel to lands where there are Hindus and Buddhists, or I talk to atheists, they have no problem with Jesus. They just have a problem with his followers. They said, when they look at his followers, they go, why would I want to do that? But they like Jesus. Did you know that Lenin and Hitler and Mao Zedong studied the life of Jesus to figure out how to be a great revolutionary, how to really turn things upside down? He went through almost every world leader you could think of. They went back and studied the scriptures. They didn't believe he was God, but they believed that he had something that people really wanted. Even Gandhi himself said, I think I'd become a Christian if I could just see somebody who looks like one, who looks like they're really following Jesus. And you all have heard this. You know this. You know the reputation of the church is not what it should be. All right? Doug Coe is not a guy that says, oh, just throw doctrine out and we'll all just love Jesus. That's not what he's saying at all. This guy really knows the word. He's very, very sound. But that statement really gripped me because I looked at this and I thought, am I acting, talking, thinking, and loving like Jesus to the point, and he used this word, he said, it's centripetal, not centrifugal. It isn't exploding outward, it's people coming in. He says that a light doesn't move, it just sits there and the bugs come to it. All right? A fountain just sits there. Jesus refers to himself as the light of the world. He refers to himself as a spring of water. And you come to the fountain doesn't go to you. And the point being is that as we go and what we are doing is what attracts people, what draws people to that ultimate light. And Doug's not saying you have to be like me or believe everything I believe and so on. His point was that this thing is not as complicated as we make it. And I often wonder as I think about Reston Bible Church, because I feel like my responsibility is to stand here and to teach. I have other responsibilities. There are many people here that make this possible for me to do that. And it's always a joy and a privilege, but I always ask myself the question. I ask myself, am I anywhere near the point where it's such an attractive light that people in my neighborhood or others are drawn to it? You know, over in Peter where it says that be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks you of the reason of the hope that is in you. Meaning that your life ought to be such that people are going to ask you, not you necessarily even trying to get the conversation going, they're asking you. And when you look through Scripture, you do see people that are drawn to certain types of people. They just are. There is a magnetism to that. There is a power in the gospel. There is something about our lives that when our lives are truly redeemed and we really get this, we really understand the gospel, that our lives so change so dramatically that we're a contrast to those outside of the kingdom. But not pointing fingers and not being nasty, but simply being a light to the world. And this is going to stick with me a long time because it's for me personally. I'm just simply saying for me and for where I am, I have to look real hard at that particular statement. I have to look real hard at saying, is this my life? Is it characterized? And what would it look like if all of our lives were characterized like that? What would the business world look like? What would our neighborhoods look like? What would the teams we're on look like? What would the schools look like if our lives highlighted and lifted up the name of Jesus? Clearly, you have to use words to speak the gospel. Now, when I look at this book, yes, it's divided with different types of people. There's Orpah, who didn't become a believer, unless something happened later that we don't know about. There's Ruth that did. The world's divided up that way. There's Cain and Abel. There's all kinds of, there's Isaac and Ishmael, many different divisions that we see in Scripture. In a group this large in the earlier service, clearly we have people here that some are coming and have been coming maybe even for a while. I've had people tell me years later, they'll say, I came to RBC for months, for a year, and it just didn't click. The light just didn't turn on. I didn't get it. And when I look at this message of the gospel and how it separates the world, there are people here today, undoubtedly, that you have not yet stepped into the kingdom. And it could be that you've looked at Christians and said, who wants that? Who wants all that? All the dividedness and so on. And yet you look at Jesus and you're attracted to him, but you got mixed signals going on here. I would encourage you not to look at everybody because all of us are going to fail. But Jesus will not fail you. He is the ultimate kinsman redeemer. And I would also say this. I would say for those of you that are in the kingdom and you're truly a believer, take a good hard look at your life. Have you just got it on cruise control? Are you just kind of going through this? Or do you really believe that your light, that your life is a light that is drawing people, that people are coming to you? They see something in your life that is like Jesus. I think that's the message. Ultimately, it's the message of the gospel. So if you've come in today and you don't know Christ, it's that he died, he paid the penalty for your sin. He is the nearest kinsman redeemer. He can redeem you. He can purchase you out from under the penalty and the slave market of sin and give you everlasting life when you put your faith in him. And there are those of you that are on cruise control. He can redeem that. That's the power of the gospel to make all things new. So we have to take a good hard look and find out where we are. Who are you drawn to in this story? You can't help but to be drawn to Ruth and Boaz and to see what true redemption looks like, because that's the power of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I would have to believe that there are some here today that do not know you. And I would pray that today would be the day of salvation, that today they would cling to and believe in the kinsman redeemer, the ultimate kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to purchase us out from under the penalty and slave market of sin and to give us everlasting life by his grace. May you believe that today. May all of us take inventory of our own lives and take a good hard look and ask ourselves the question, if we're acting, talking, thinking, and loving like Jesus, would it be true that we truly would have more business, more people knocking on our door than we can handle? So, Father, we pray that this might be true in our lives, and we would ask now that you would dismiss us with your grace. Thank you for this time to open your word. Protect us throughout this week. Encourage our hearts, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.